Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. It's there that we'll continue in journeying through, and we are settling in just a bit to John 17. And though we moved through the first six verses last week, we're going to, Lord willing, work just carefully and patiently through some of this middle section. There are so many things here in this text. And as you're praying for me through the week, pray that I would understand well what you need and how to teach from this text. I don't want to stay here and just belabor the obvious, and yet there are so many things. It's such simple language. Easy to understand words, short sentences, and yet huge ideas that are presented all through this text. And I want us to be able to gain all that they're worth. Let me remind you, last week that we looked at first in verses 1 through 5, Jesus' prayer for himself. And out of that, as the example of the way that he was praying, we looked for ways that we can pray and things that we can be reminded of and taught out of that text. And I did that primarily because Jesus prayed this to teach his disciples, prayed it out loud so they could hear it, prayed it in front of them. And so I think just as surely we ought to learn from it some things about praying. And some of those included that we can pray with an intimate confidence as we look to God, our Father, who is supplying for us the things that we need in order to honor him. But we also pray in view or with absolute sovereignty in view. So with the sense that God is ruling and working out all of his perfect will, we're not discouraged from praying as though we're fatalists, but we're encouraged to pray and to join our prayers and our purposes with God's purposes and designs. It's a prayer that understands that eternal life is to know God. Not just to know about God, not just to be aware of him, not just to gather information about him, but to be in relationship with him so that he has not only redeemed us, but is in the process of transforming us and shaping our lives more and more into the image of Christ day by day. It's a prayer that clarifies what the glory of God is. And we'll talk about that some more this morning, because the chapter, all through it, shouts about the glory of God. So with those reminders from the first five verses, let me read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 19 this morning. And we'll continue in verse 6 this morning together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is God's word. May He give us ears to hear Him as Christ preaches to our hearts today. This center section of this text, verses 6 through 19, is Jesus' prayer for His disciples. Now, we distinguish between Jesus praying for Himself in verses 1 through 5 and Jesus praying for all believers in verses 20 to the end of the chapter because He makes those distinctions. He cries out to God for Himself, to glorify Himself or to glorify Him. He prays then for those that He has given Him, the ones He has given His word to. And then in verse 20, He says, I don't pray for these only, but also for those who will believe. So Jesus makes those distinctions in the three sections. And while I believe that He was primarily praying for the 11 who were gathered around Him in that room before the crucifixion, you will often hear me refer to us in this prayer or the way this prayer applies to us. Because I think that while He was praying there for them, He is now praying for us in this way. So this becomes that pattern, if you will, of the way that Jesus prays for us now. As the Scripture tells us that He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. So Christ prays for us now, and I'll probably work back and forth between saying He's calling on this for them or because they needed this, and He's praying for us because we need this. And also because I see our mission, the mandate that is placed upon us as followers of Jesus Christ, in very much the same light as I see the mission or the mandate that's given to these disciples. And so I'll move back and forth between those that kind of language of Jesus praying for them and also for us. Now, there's so much in this that I want us just to fly over it today. At 10,000 feet, if you will. We're going to just think about why Jesus is praying. Why is He even doing this for the disciples at this point? He is hours from the crucifixion. Why is He taking time out to pray for them? Why not just for Himself and then go? So why is Jesus praying and what does He pray for them? There are three petitions for His disciples in these verses. And we want to look at those in particular, see what those petitions are, and then just as a kind of a general background again, what do we learn? Why do we even care? Well, it teaches us some things about Jesus, and those will be some little short applications at the end. So why does Jesus pray? What is He praying, and what does it teach us about Him? How can we love Him better as a result? So, beginning with this, why is Jesus praying? First of all, because He has a consuming passion, or He's consumed by His desire for the glory of God. He wants to see God glorified. That's His longing. We talked about that last week. And so, just by way of review and reminder, how is God glorified? How did we put teeth with that last week? You know, we say, well, I want to do this to the glory of God, or I want to live my life to the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? How does that become more than just a little Christian saying that we throw around so that we sound spiritual? Well, I believe that God is glorified in that His character, His attributes, and His worth are revealed. And as we submit to Him as He's been revealed, we give glory to Him by recognizing His worth. And then also by pointing others to see that worth. So we live lives that have both recognized the worth of God, the value, the holiness, the intrinsic beauty of God. We live lives then that are submitted to being shaped more and more into that image so that we reflect to others around us. You heard Kevin mention this morning the sorrow that comes as the very baseness of our sinfulness erupts in anger and violence and those kinds of things, and that only begets more of those things. And so we're praying that God would cause us to be gentle and restrained and to have a character that looks like God. It's not to say that God doesn't get angry, But God's wrath is never a picture of a cosmic temper tantrum where he's just going off because he doesn't get what he wants. And so that's just one little tiny slice of how we can glorify God by seeing our lives molded more into the image and the shape and the character of those qualities that are God's that can be transferred to us. Self-control. And then we are calling others to that same thing. And so we are giving glory to God in acknowledging His character and calling others to do the same. Jesus establishes that all through this prayer. Even when He says, Father, glorify Your Son. Why does He pray that? So that you will be glorified. So His end goal is always the glory of God. Secondly, Jesus prays because of who they are. He prays for these disciples because of who they are. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me. Jesus draws a sharp distinction between these disciples and ultimately between us and those who are in the world. He doesn't do this in order to give them some sense of pridefulness or arrogance about who or what they are. But He is making a theological point. And that is that those who are in the world and who are living under the influence of the world system are separated from God. And that they are distinct from Him and from His particular blessings. Now, the Scriptures are full of the evidence that God loves the world. He provides food for the just and the unjust. He reigns on the just and the unjust. He sent His Son as a demonstration of His love for the world, but not in the sense that He loves His people. It's a difference. It might be easier to understand if I say that I love the ladies in this room and my sisters who are in Christ, and I have an affection that is expressed in terms of protection and care and honor for any woman that I would meet. That's why I would open the door for a woman that I meet on the street. But I don't love any woman the way that I love Kathy. And I love Kathy in a way that I don't love any woman. So that's an example or a picture of the way that God is saying here, I have a particular people and I have a love for them and blessings for them and fruitfulness for them and purpose for them. And Jesus is praying for them because of that reason. They are His. They belong to God and He has set them aside for particular things. And so Jesus prays for them in that reality. Thirdly, He prays for them because they have an impossible task. I think I've already mentioned this in recent messages and we'll do it briefly. But Jesus speaks about the fact that through this text, they have received Your word. Verse 6, I've manifested My name to them whom You gave Me. Yours they were, You gave them to Me, and they've kept Your word. And they know everything You've given Me. I've given them the words You gave Me. Verse 8, so over and over Jesus says, I've revealed You, Father, to them. And now they are to walk in that revelation. They're to live their lives consistent with what has been shown and revealed about You. And not only that, they're to go into a world. I'm leaving the world, and they're to go into the world. Just as You sent Me, I am sending them, and they have an impossible task. They're to call dead people to live. And dead people can't do that. And so, in the summary of all that's going on with their responsibility before God, everything that God has called them to do is impossible. Except that the Father works in their lives on their behalf for His purposes to be realized in their lives and in their obedience to Him. So, it's impossible apart from God's gracious provision. So, Jesus prays for them. And then, fourthly, Jesus prays for the disciples because they'll be serving under difficult circumstances. The world is going to be antagonistic to them. He's told them earlier, and He says now in verse 14, I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. And so there is going to be an antagonism toward the disciples as they begin to move out with the message of God. All but John are martyred, put to death because of their faithful carrying of the gospel message. That was the experience of Paul even, and others who carried the gospel even after these men. Paul was, I'll remind you, stoned by Jews from Antioch and dragged out of the city and left for dead. And then God revived him, and Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch to share the gospel. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22 says that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not an easy one. And you and I must enter the kingdom through many tribulations. And so Jesus prays for us in that regard. Fifthly, Jesus is anxious for them to be filled with His joy. Verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Well, that begs a question, doesn't it? What does that mean? What is Jesus' joy? Is that getting in a corner someplace and feeling really warm and fuzzy inside? Is that what Jesus is talking about? I don't think it is. In many places through the Scriptures, we read about things that give Christ joy. One of them in Isaiah 53 that says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he was to see and be satisfied." To have a sense of satisfaction, of completion, of joy. And out of that anguish, he was going to be satisfied. Why? Because it was for the redemption of sinners. It was for the gathering of a people to the glory of God and rescuing a people out of their sin and bringing them to life out of death. Or for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus, for joy that was out there before him, walks through the obedience of going to the cross. And again, I think we see that the joy of Christ was bound up in his obedience to the Father and his accomplishing or doing the work for which he had been sent. And so I would submit to you that our joy is bound up in exactly the same thing. And that Jesus is praying that we will be able to be a people who are obedient to him and walking out the purposes for which he has saved us and redeemed us and set us apart, so that we can know his joy, that his joy will be fulfilled in us. And so Jesus is praying for those things so that they can do this impossible task, bear up under the antagonism of the world, and even in that process be filled up with his joy. That's why Jesus prays. Secondly, though, what does Jesus pray? What does he pray specifically for them through these texts? First of all, going back to verse 11, and I'm not just in the outline points that I gave you, I've tried to give a little bit of interpretation, if you will. I'm not just saying what the text says always. And the first of those, I believe he's saying, "Holy Father, keep them in right relationship with you. Keep them in right relationship with you." Now, I need to go ask you to look at the words. Did I tell you verse 11? Yeah, it's middle of verse 11. Notice at the beginning of the petition, he says, "Holy Father." This is one of those examples of how simple words and simple sentences are filled up with all kinds of content. And in two words, Jesus places the transcendence and otherness of God right alongside his willingness to be intimate and familiar with us. Not casually or inappropriately familiar, but in a familial way, God has come into relationship with us. And you say, well, wait, that's Jesus calling him Father there. Well, you're right. But he also just prays at the end of that prayer that they may be one, even as we are one. And he prays that they might be in us as we are in each other, and we in them, and I in them, and they in me. It's this back and forth all through the prayer that recognizes that Jesus is calling us to the same relationship with the Father that he has with the Father. And so we see the basis for what Jesus is asking here, that we would be sanctified, that we would be able to give God glory, which is a reflection of his character being worked out in us, Holy Father. But he's also calling us to an intimacy, a familial relationship with God the Creator by calling Him Father. So, and that is the basis for all the things that He's going to be asking as He goes through the rest of this text. So I believe that, Jesus is primarily asking God to maintain the relationship with the disciples that's been established. He's made known to them the person and the ways of God. They've received His words and believed them. And yet, it's that already, not yet thing going on again. They have already been saved. They have already come to Christ in obedience and faith. And yet, there is much more to go. And so, He's asking God to maintain them in that. And this loyalty and unity to the Father is going to be critical because it is the key to their unity with each other. As Jesus goes on and asks them, may they be one with each other, that's bound up in their unity with the Father. In Bible study over the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been talking about community and of our being unified together, loving each other, helping each other. And you know, that's not going to happen just because we have Bible studies that say, guys, we ought to love each other. We ought to be unified. There ought to be a care within the body of Christ. And so start doing it, okay? It's not going to happen because of that. It's going to happen because you are in growing right relationship with the Father. And to the degree that that's not right, this cannot be right. So Jesus is praying for our unity with the Father, that our relationship to the Father will be maintained. Secondly, and remember, if you get frustrated because we're not digging down into this, remember, we're flying high today, okay? Secondly, keep them from influence of the world, Jesus prays in verse 15. Keep them from the influence of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In that phrase, Jesus acknowledges both the existence of a real enemy, and I believe He's talking particularly about the devil, and He recognizes the devil's influence over the world. So the world system that goes on around us that is in opposition to God and the things of God is what Jesus has in mind here. And our role is to be in the midst of the world while maintaining our loyalty to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he clarified something for them and for us. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I think Paul clarifies for us the reality that in order to accomplish the things for which God has left us here, we cannot sequester ourselves from the world. We can't become Christian, can't establish a Christian ghetto. We can't pretend that we can't have any interaction with the world and those kinds of things. Certainly to do that, we would have to go out of the world. And I understand that to mean die. If you go out of this world, you're no longer here. And I would think that that means you're dead. And so Jesus is not saying that we're to put ourselves into a little Christian huddle. Rather, I think that He's saying, and I've written this out for you in your notes, the force of this prayer is not that we would never be exposed to evil or that evil things would never happen to us. If you understand the prayer that way, you're going to be greatly disappointed early on in Christian life. So it's not praying that we would not be exposed to evil or that evil things would never happen to us, but that it's in the midst of a broken and evil world that we would not be influenced or shaped by the world so that we begin to doubt God and His goodness, or that we sin against God by saying He's done something wrong. I think it's a prayer, let me just say all that again. It's a prayer that we would not, because of the influence of the world, or because of the reality of living in a broken and sinful world, that we would never doubt the goodness of God and that we would never ascribe to God sin by saying that He's done something wrong. Something happens to me, I say, well, God's not good. No, that Jesus is praying we'd be able to resist that, and that we would be able to resist the temptation to say, well, God hasn't been good to me, or that God has done something wrong. Remember when Job dealt with all that was coming his way, and when he said, God has not done anything wrong, Job didn't sin against God. When he said, God's in control of all this and God's not done anything wrong, Job was not speaking wrongly. Okay? So Jesus is praying that we could be like Job. Even though we may be in the midst of all this, we're not going to ascribe wrong to God. So don't pretend that there's no danger in the world. And don't go into the Christian monastery. Now, I guess it's also important that you don't hear me saying, so go out there and enjoy the world. Be a part of it so you can witness to people. That's not what I'm saying either. There's got to be a carefulness about us. And I think D.A. Carson says this well. The cosmic and spiritual nature of the conflict is laid bare. Followers of Jesus are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with a world system that is under the influence of the evil one, nor are we allowed to drop out. We're not permitted the luxury of compromise with the world, nor are we allowed the luxury of dropping out. God has called us to stand firm, and Jesus is praying for us as we come face to face with these challenges. Thirdly, in verse 17, God's praying, Jesus prays that He would make them a holy influence in the world. So not only are we to live in the world and yet remain unspotted and unstained by the world, but we're also to have a holy influence on the world. Again, even as Kevin prayed this morning, praying that God would use those who are in ruling positions to write laws and to lead in legislation and to do the things that influence our country for good. We're also to be doing that. To be a holy people, to be set apart for the things that God wants, to hate the things that God hates, to be marked by lives that reflect God's glory in the world. So, as you read there in verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I think we have to resist the temptation to think, yeah, well, that was them, not us. Because the world still needs to hear the message of the gospel of Christ. And the world still needs the salt and light influence of the people of God in every arena. And so while we're not to be stained with the world and while we're not to compromise with the world, we're to go and have an influence in the world. And we're to be set apart for mission. And this means preparation or sanctification. What's the means of that? Look in verse 17. The means of this sanctification, this being set apart, is the Word of God. Your Word is truth. We cannot be holy people unless we are learning to think the thoughts of God and to love the things that God loves and to believe the revelation of God in His Word. I feel like I'm insulting your intelligence sometimes when I say this, but how much time are you spending in God's Word? Just reading, soaking in, memorizing, meditating? How purposefully are you setting aside time so that you can do those things? Because you can't be what Jesus is praying for here apart from the influence of His Word. You're not going to pick up on holiness by mistake. You're not going to stumble into usefulness in the world apart from God's Word. So, as Jesus is calling us to these things, He's also telling about the means for these things. And He's praying for us as a people who are facing up to difficult situations, who need the help and the provision of God, who need the Word of God. And that's the overflight, okay, of these things. Let me encourage you then now finally to see these things that we learn about Jesus in this text. First of all, He's glorified in His people. Look back to verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus does not lack glory. He doesn't need something from us, but His glory is recognized and made apparent, if you will, by His people. We can give glory to Christ. And you may think, I don't know, there's so much in my life that's not what it ought to be. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want you to be encouraged to know that God is pleased with your desires to obey Him and to make progress in the Christian life and to share the gospel with people and to try to live out the Christian life. And yeah, you've blown it a lot this week and you've sinned against God, but He is at work working out His character in you. And so I want you to be encouraged to remember that the things that Jesus is praying for these disciples can also be realized in your life. You can be one who points others to Christ and gives glory to God. Secondly, even in His great accomplishment, Jesus is humble. All through this text, as Jesus says, glorify your Son, as He recognizes that the things that He's done, He doesn't say, look at me, how I've preserved these people. Look at all I've done in terms of purchasing them. And look at what I'm about to do. I'm going to go die on the cross and provide for these people by my great works. None of that is going on. All of the time He recognizes they were yours to begin with, God. They belong to you. I'm praying for them because they are yours. All of the things that Jesus does in this text is to recognize the glory of the Father. Would the Holy Spirit of God help us this week to be a people who are marked with a longing for humility and for the glory of God, like Jesus is? And then finally, Jesus is confident in what God is about. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, this is another one of those places where we could stop and bore down, but does "they have kept your word" cause you any concerns? Don't you remember, these are the same guys who betrayed Jesus later? You remember, these are the same guys who have argued with each other about having a place of honor in the kingdom, sitting on Jesus' right hand and left. These are guys who have fussed among themselves about positions and authority. And these are guys who have sometimes not even understood at all what Jesus is saying. They just don't even get it half the time. And they still don't get it. They're still going to understand some things for the first time after the resurrection. So why in the world would Jesus say, they have kept your word? Well, I understand it to be Jesus is making a comparison of them where they are then, at that time in history, and He's not comparing them with the obedience that He's calling them to completely over their whole lives. But He's comparing them to the obedience, well, to the disobedience that's going on in the world around them. And so the disciples who have heard and seen the word of Christ have responded to Him in obedience and faith, in contrast to the way that the world all around has heard the message of Jesus and has rejected it and hated it and put it away and refused it. So in that sense, the disciples had been exemplary. They had followed after Christ and the light that He had given and the grace that He had supplied. Because remember that sometimes when the teaching of Jesus was hard and everybody walked away, they looked to Him and they said, Lord, You alone have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? Or when others were disappearing, or even when people were attacking Jesus, they were ready to fight with them. They were ready to do battle. They hadn't arrived, but they were on the journey. And so I believe the same confidence that Jesus has in the work of God in those disciples, He has in you. That He is pleased that you are on the journey. You haven't arrived. And He's not pleased with our rebellion and our stubbornness and our disobedience and our sin. He's not pleased with our wickedness in one sense. But He is pleased that we're on the journey and that we're moving towards that. And He is confident that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. May God be glorified and honored by His people. Jesus is praying for you, brother or sister in Christ. And I pray that you'll be encouraged by that. I pray that you'll dig through this text some more this week as we start to go back and kind of bore down into some of the things that Jesus is teaching us theologically through His prayer. And I pray that you'd be encouraged through this week to remember, though, that Jesus is praying for you. That He is for you. That He is with you. I pray that you would give glory to God as you see obedience come forth in your life, that you would go, yes, that's God at work in me. I could not have done it. This is an impossible task. And to do what I just did is evidence God is real. And He is really working. And I pray that you'll be encouraged to hope that in the lives of those around you, God can do the same thing. And that you'll, with boldness and confidence and compassion, share the message of Christ with them. Let's pray together. Father, grant us mercy to give glory to You, even as Jesus has prayed that we would do. Grant us mercy in the world where we're living. When antagonism is coming and where persecution comes because we want to stand for what Your Word teaches, that we would be faithful. There are many opportunities for us to do that in our community and in our culture right now. And I pray that that You would strengthen us for that. I pray that we would not be prideful or arrogant, but that we would be winsome and gentle and Christ-like in our disagreement and even in our calling the world, those in the world around us, to repentance. For we were as they are at one time. We were blind. We were rebellious. We were on our way to eternal destruction. And so we praise You and thank You that You have given us life. And pray that we would give You much glory in the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.